All right. We have a few announcements today. Forms for the upcoming Weekend in God's Word in April are on the lobby credenza, and they're online. So if that is a weekend that you are supposed to go to, which hopefully we're all seriously considering that, you can find those forms out in the lobby or on our website. Okay? Reminder, the men's prayer meeting was rescheduled, and it's been rescheduled to next Saturday, the 24th, here at the Study Center. The bookstore is open today, immediately after the morning fellowship. And there's some wonderful people in there to help find what you need, answer questions, smile at, wave. And finally, we, a number of years ago, did a children's album called All Filled. You guys know that one? It is now available to listen to on streaming services like Spotify, Apple Music, and YouTube Music. Apparently, there are a lot of things titled All Filled. So when you search for it, you want to search for All Filled dash SSG, or you're going to have a very hard time finding it. Okay? Great. Before our teacher, Tom Burke, comes up to teach, we are going to sing one more song. Number 109, Send the Light. You can stand up if you want to, but I won't make you, okay? Number 109.
Wonderful. You may be seated. Great to see you all. And if you turn to 2 Timothy 3, please, and while you are, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to gather around your word and open our hearts to you, Father, to show us more about who you are, about what you love, about what we can be in Christ. I pray that today, once again, open hearts can receive answers to prayer and can receive vision for things to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to go to a very familiar verse in 2 Timothy 3, very familiar pair of verses. I do want to thank my brother Dan McBride for help in making this teaching possible. And we're going to go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We've handled this verse many, 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 many times. That it speaks of Scripture as being for doctrine, proof, and correction, or instruction in righteousness, or training in righteousness. Now, what's training for? Have any of you ever undergone any training of any sort? Did you expect something when the training was over, that you'd be more adept at something? Training that resulted in nothing would be useless training, right? God's word is far from useless. It's profitable. And it's profitable to train us as God's children to the end of verse 17. Verse 17, that training is to the end, that the man of God, which would include women, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The King James doesn't word this as well as it could in light of the Greek text, and neither do most of the modern translations. There are two forms of one Greek word used twice in this verse. And the better way to read it would be that the man of God or woman of God might be prepared, completely prepared unto good works, or equipped, fully equipped unto all good works. So if you're equipped and fully equipped, is there anything you're not equipped in when it comes to good works? If you're prepared and fully prepared, is there anything you're not prepared for when it comes to good works? So, if I've been taught God's word, if I've been taught the doctrine of God's word, it's not an end in itself. Sadly, we have brothers and sisters who remain ignorant of God's word, but also there are many in the Christian world who think that the end goal for the Christian is to learn what God's word says. God's word says of itself that, no, that's the training part. See, without a knowledge of God's word, without a knowledge of what God's done in Christ, we can't do those good works. But even with that knowledge, then it's to the, we have to remember it's to the end of doing something. It's to the end of something happening in my life. It's not an end in itself. God would have us do good works, and in giving his sons and daughters his word, there's nothing required for good works that we don't know how, that we don't now have, okay? So what's a good work? I bet if we took a poll, I'd get a lot of different definitions here today. I think Acts 10 might be helpful if you turn there, please. Acts 10, verse 38. I'm cutting into the midst of Peter's speech here, but for today's purposes, verse 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Doing good. So the works Jesus did were good. For example, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. When you read it, it almost seems like a no-brainer, right? If anybody did good works, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Could you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ doing anything but good works, even like half good works? No. So that helps you and me define what a good work is, doesn't it? I also might mention in this verse, it speaks about God anointing Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and power, anointing the presence of God in the temple. In the Old Testament, one had to be anointed before approaching the presence of God in the temple. The priests, for example, were anointed with oil. With oil. It made them ceremonially holy. With the coming and the work of Jesus Christ, the true anointing is available, which is not with oil, but with Spirit, right? The Word of God speaks elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians 1, about those who believed on Jesus Christ also being anointed by way of Holy Spirit. It's interesting because, you know, even in the priesthood, you didn't produce oil. Oil was put on you, you know. We don't produce holiness. Holiness is given to us in that Spirit. And really, that's the other second great requirement to do good works, is to have the anointing like Jesus had the anointing. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you've got the anointing. That equips you for good works. But then also we need the training that God's word supplies, right? Timothy was addressed to the man of God, so it was addressed to one who was already had the anointing. If you believed on Jesus Christ, you have that gift of Holy Spirit, which enables you to do good works. You've got the guide of God's word, being trained in God's word, which equips you to do good works. So we just want to be clear on what a good work is. Jesus Christ would be a good model, right? Let's look at Luke 4. Right at the outset of his ministry, by quoting a verse or section from Isaiah, Jesus made it very clear what his earthly ministry was to entail. Let's look at verse 17. There was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Would those things be good works? You're not sure. I think they're all good. And in the life of Jesus Christ, you could see him doing all of those things, can't you? So those are the type of things that God would call good works. Now, of course, the greatest work of Jesus Christ and the work he truly came for was to give his life as a sacrifice for you and me. But he did good works, works that God called good, in his earthly ministry as well. These are some of them. And if you've read the Gospels, you see the many, many things that Jesus Christ did. I challenge you to find one that does not fit the definition of good. So, remember what we're looking at this for. We want to do good works, right? So first, I've got to know that I'm equipped. Secondly, I've got to know what are good works, because maybe you think helping an old lady across the street is a good work. It would depend on the spirit and the heart that you did it with. It might also depend on what you're helping the old lady across the street to do, okay? So Jesus is a good model for what God calls good works. That's what he went about doing. So if I've been saved, if I've believed in Jesus Christ, and I've subsequently been equipped by God's word to do good works, there isn't a better model than the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one other layer. We're solving a mystery today. There's one other layer to this, Jason. He's looking at me like, yeah, there's one more. It's in Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verse 14 of Titus 2, speaking of Jesus Christ and why he came, it says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people or a purchased people, zealous of good works. I think most Christians know he came to redeem us from sin, right? To buy us back from the devil. But it also says he came to form a people who not only did good works, but it says we're zealous of good works. Part of what God had in mind in our redemption wasn't that we would just be saved and go on our merry way, but then we would be saved and be useful for something in his kingdom, which is not burdensome. I mean, don't you want to be part of the purpose of the ages? I do. If I'm going to live forever, and if I believe on Jesus Christ, I am, I'd like to look back and know my time here counted for something, okay? Those are the good works God would have us do. But you notice it says not just a people who do good works, but a people who are what? Zealous for good. The NIV, I think, says eager, right? Oh, boy, therein lies the challenge. You ever done any good works? You probably have. Ever done any good works that you weren't eager to do, but you did them anyway? God wants people who not just do good works, but are eager to do good works. I'm not always. How about Jesus? Let's go to the Gospel of John. I want to thank our brother Mike Clark for teaching last week. He gave a number of verses on this, so I don't have to go to them today. We'll just go to one in John 4. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Verse 34, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Don't say there's yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the field. They're white already to harvest. So Jesus is saying not just I live to do the work of God, but I live to do it now. What God's working, I want to work now. I want to work with him now. If you didn't hear Mike's teaching, go back and listen to it. You'll hear a number of other verses from the Gospel of John that indicate the same thing, that Jesus not only did the Father's will, but he wanted to do the Father's will. He was eager to do the Father's will. So next layer, Jason, how do you get eager to do the Father's will? Okay, how about Jesus? He's been a good model so far. What kept him going? Now, you might say Hebrews 12, 2, right? The joy that was set before him, remember that verse? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's very true. He had something to look forward to. That's called a hope. We don't have one of those. No, we do. We've got a great hope, don't we? Part of the hope is receiving rewards from our Lord Jesus Christ at that place called the Bema. But something I used to teach wrongly is that hope was our motivation. Scripturally, hope's not a motivation. A motivation is something that causes you to do something. The hope is something that helps you along the way. Okay, for example, if you're running in a marathon, you run in marathons? You can relate to this. We run in marathons all the time, don't we? When you're running that marathon, that cup of Gatorade might help you keep going, right? That view of the finish line might help you keep going. That's what the hope does. But why did you run it to begin with? You didn't run it for the Gatorade, right? So I must have a reason to begin to do good works to begin with. If I have a reason for doing them, then remembering my hope helps me over the tough times, helps me up the hills. But why do I want to do good works? Why did Jesus want to do good works? It's something more than the hope that was set before him. A number of things can motivate us. A gun to your head can motivate you. But it can't make you zealous. It can't make you eager, right? A paycheck can motivate you, but it doesn't necessarily make you eager, right? You know, if you've got to be here for 9 to 5, get paid at the end of the week, but that doesn't mean every day that paycheck keeps you going. I've been reading a book about the Gulag in Soviet Russia, the prison camps where they had to work, and they worked hard, but I guarantee you they worked as little as they could get away with because the thing that motivated them. So what would motivate me to be eager for good works? We should probably look to an example for this, huh? Who do you think? The scriptures think might tell us what motivated Jesus Christ to do those works that he did all the way up to the very end. The scriptures do tell us that. John 14. Well, this is so beautiful. I'd forgotten this verse and just rediscovered it a few weeks ago. We'll start, it's way at the end of the chapter. Let's start in verse 30. It says, "Hereafter I'll not talk much with you," Jesus speaking, "that I love the Father. The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Oh, why does he do what he does? That the world might know his love for the Father. Jesus did what he did. Ultimately, his motivation, his reason for doing it, the thing that made him eager to do works that God calls good is one simple word. What is it? Love. His love for God. So, next question. How can I love God like that? Or how can I at least love God more? How can I love God to a degree that it makes me more eager to do the things that he calls good? Because I assume, knowing the people in this church and knowing most of you very well, the problem isn't, I don't want to do good works. The problem is, I want to do good works, but not always. So what would make me more eager? Well, what made Jesus Christ eager to always do the works that he did? His love for the Father. His love for the Father. Knowing this, it should be my desire to never do anything out of any motive less than love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that, right? Turn there, please. I think you'll know the word used here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the word charity, but it is the Greek word for love. And in fact, William Tyndale, who did the original translation that the King James was built from, had love in these verses, and they changed it to charity, which is less clear. So I'm just going to read love in these verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Is that a good thing? Yeah, very good thing. But if I do it and I don't have love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I have prophecy and understand all mysteries, all of them, every one, Jason, if I understand all the mysteries and I have all knowledge even, boy, oh boy, God gave that knowledge to fully equip me. Maybe I've got all that knowledge. I've so learned and internalized God's word that I'm fully equipped with all the knowledge I need. And I have faith so I could move mountains. And if I don't have love, I am nothing. It says, I'm nothing. As a son of God, as one Christ died for, I'm still righteous, holy. But in terms of the impact on my life in the purposes of God, nada. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, well, that certainly is a good thing. Though I give my body to be burned and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. It might profit the poor, but it profits me nothing. It says, in what way? Well, let's look at Galatians 5. It makes a similar statement. I think I could teach an hour on this verse, and I think probably I have in the past, but for today's purposes, I'll restrain myself and just emphasize the latter part of the verse. It says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. I used to teach, and others did as well, that this verse tells me that faith works by love, that if you have enough love, it produces faith. That not only is unscriptural, because we know love is produced by faith, not the reverse, right? When I believe what God's done for me in Christ, when I learn the fruit of the Spirit and know that God's given me the capability to love and believe it, faith produces love in that sense. This verse seems to say love produces faith. It's just a sloppy reading or maybe a sloppy rendering in the King James, but it's not saying that faith works by love. It's saying what avails anything, what profits anything, is faith that works by love. Can there be faith that comes from other things? We just read it in 1 Corinthians 13. I could have the faith to move mountains without love, right? So the point in Galatians isn't that all faith comes from love. The point is that there's faith that is accompanied by love. There's faith that is motivated by other things. And the one that avails me something, the one that profits me something, is the kind of faith that's rooted in my love for God, not the kind of faith that's rooted in any other motivation, no matter how good it might appear. You know, if your motivation for faith is your love for the church, my love for God, the true, genuine, spiritual love for God. If that's motivating my faith, and again, remember what we've looked at. Jesus Christ didn't do the good works he did because he was magic. He did them by faith. And he declared those things he did were due to his love for God. If I want to be more consistent in being eager to do those kind of works, the key is my love for God. Otherwise, it says it profits me nothing. You know, it might in this life, but if I'm doing works that God doesn't consider good, or even if I'm doing works with the wrong motivation, I might be sorely surprised and disappointed when I stand before my Lord where those rewards are handed out. You can read 1 Corinthians 3 if this is a new concept to you, and you see that God's primary concern isn't what you produce. It's how'd you do it and why'd you do it, you see. I've probably for the 30 years used the example, Brian, of you could spend your life baking God a chocolate cake, and it's the best chocolate cake. It's 5 stories tall, and then you get to heaven and find out God doesn't like chocolate cake. A lot of Christians do that. They decide the work they need to do for God's kingdom, and they do it wholeheartedly. If there was some love there, they would consider, is the God I love behind this work? Or am I just zealous for my own good work? Zealous for something that I think would be fun or something I think would be useful. You know, we've seen Christians who are zealous to be missionaries simply because they heard a speech. Is God calling you to that? If he is, by all means. But it's got to be my love for him underlying all of these things. So, how in the world can I get to love him more? You can't. No. No. 1 John 4, please. How do I get a love for God to begin with? Some of us may have not, don't have that in your soul yet. I think many of you do. Many of us here, if not all, could say, I love God. Just in case you're not sure, here's where it starts. 1 John 4, verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The entry-level path to loving God is recognizing his love for me, ultimately manifested in giving his only begotten Son for me, right? God so loved the world. That's where the love of God can and must begin. But again, can I love him more? Clearly, yes. Because if I loved him more, I would be doing his works more. And I would be doing them for the right motivation more. And Jesus did. So that sets a standard for all of us. So I do love God. You do love God. But because we love him, we want to love him more. But we don't know how. How do I love him more? Simple, really. Verse 8 speaks about those who love not, know not God, for God is love. If I want to love God more, it comes by way of knowing him more. Give me an example. Here's Joy Lynn. When she first came out to the farm from the big city and met Leon, it was love at first sight, wasn't it, Leon? Absolutely. But, that first time she helped you milk the cows, you loved her a little more, didn't you? When she helped you butcher that pig even, you loved her even more. But now, on the other hand, she overreacted when she found out about the outhouse. So everything he learned about Joy Lynn didn't result in more love. But a lot of things you learned about her on the farm before she dragged you back to the big city, knowing leads to cause you to love her more, right? Knowing leads to loving. Now, Joy Lynn had the outhouse problem. What in God is not lovable? What aspect of God is not lovable? None. So I'm not at the risk of loving him less if I get to know him more. The only thing that awaits me by loving him more, by knowing him more, is more love for this God who gave his only begotten Son for me. So, next layer, Jason. How what do I do to know him better in order that I might love him more, in order that I might be more eager to do the good works he's called me here to do? I can think of two things. First one should be obvious. In this church in particular, right? What could you think of some way to know God more? Nobody knows, huh? Wow. Well, I'm glad I'm teaching this today. God gave us his word for this specific purpose of us knowing him, right? How many times in the New Testament do you read that you may know, that you may know, that you may know, that you may know? I would not have you ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know over and over and over and over again. God gave his word not to see who's smart enough to figure it out. It's simple because he wants us to know him. The more I know him, the more I can't help but love him. His word is one way to do that. Another way, and I'm not going to say the other way, here, sidebar for you guys who teach God's word, be careful of using the word the, where God doesn't use the word the, you know. I could say Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, because God's word clearly says he's the only way to the Father. But if I teach, these are the three steps to, are you sure, you know, does God's word say three anywhere? So there are two things I know without a doubt will cause me to know God better. There might be others. Maybe getting strong in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit will cause me to know God better. But for today's purposes, there's two I'm sure about. One is by knowing his word. The other is by talking to him, having a conversation with him. Prayer, in other words. I should throw in here, neither one is a substitute for the other, okay? I don't need to study God's word because I pray a lot. Or I don't need to pray a lot because it's, no. Both will assist in my getting to know who this God is. So learning his word with the right heart, when I open it, it's not, okay, I promised to read the Bible in a year. Here's my five verses for the day. But show me who you are. Show me who you are. And he will. But secondly, prayer. Do I pray? Do I talk with him? I trust you know, prayer, if it's only asking for a list of things, it hardly qualifies as prayer. Again, can you think of an example of anyone who prayed in the word that would be a good example for us to follow? Jesus Christ, yes. In both of these matters, Jesus, I think we all know, at least in this church, Jesus wasn't born with an inherent knowledge of everything, right? Even an inherent knowledge of God. He knew the scriptures. He learned the scriptures as a young man, we're told. At the outset of his ministry, the verse we read in Luke 4, he clearly knew Isaiah, and I think you know in those days, we didn't have chapters and verses and pages. He had a scroll. Isaiah is a long book. He opened to the very section that applied to him. He was able to do that because he knew the scriptures that well. At the end of his ministry, in Luke 24, when he met two disciples who didn't, you know, were all bummed out because they'd been crucified, and he was walking next to them resurrected, and they didn't even realize it. The way he cheered them up and convinced them was by walking through a tree, right? No, it was by calling them fools for not believing the scriptures. And then he taught them about himself from the scriptures. So Jesus knew the word and relied upon the word like you and I can and should. Did he ever pray? All the time. Places where he prayed all night. You know, if you're praying all night, you're not just praying for a list of needs, right? You're not just praying for, okay, what do you want me to do tomorrow? Thanks, amen. I won't pick out Leon and Joylyn again, although I'm sure it applies to them. Some of you young couples, when you first were engaged or were interested in each other, anybody have long phone conversations? Yeah. Anybody have really long phone conversations? When I first, I'll use Kathy as an example. When I first met her, I decided I was never going to get married, and she had decided something similar. And the first night after I met her, we sat up and talked for a couple hours. Second night, we talked for a few more hours. The fourth night, we talked all night long. And then the person I was there to see came home and was thought very little of me because I couldn't stay awake all day. But point is, we talked. In those conversations, every second wasn't, here's what I need you to do. Here's what we should get married because I need this, this, and this. Well, yeah, I need this, this. No. Certainly there's room in our prayer for requests. The Word of God makes that clear. But God wants companions. Companions don't hand out lists of requests. They talk. And when you talk, you stick around long enough for an answer. And then sometimes there's more to say. See, I think many of us can grow in that area. And there is tremendous increase in our knowledge of God and His love for us as individuals if we cultivate that time in prayer. Would that cause me to love Him more? Yeah. Now, if you don't do this, first it may seem awkward. I know I've talked to people who say, 15 minutes was really long. But if you stay at it, I've talked to people even recently who said, boy, 2 hours just goes by like that. That's what prayer can be. And that's a time of communion with your Heavenly Father. Let's look at Luke 5. Here's a great one regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Another one I just rediscovered recently. That's one nice thing about getting older. You forget about verses you used to know, and then you find them all over again. Luke 5. Let's see, who's got an NIV here with and a loud voice? Okay, why don't you give us verses Luke 5, 15 and 16 from the NIV.
Yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed.
See, that's missing in the King James. In the King James, it says he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. But the text makes it clear. It's not just talking about after all these multitudes, he went out and prayed once. But he often did, the NIV says. I think one of the translations is continuously went out and prayed. It was a habit with him. What did Jesus need to pray for? Maybe nothing, but he needed to pray. And God needed him to pray. And that's why he did it often, often, often. Again, it's so far beyond just reciting a list of needs, isn't it? Let's look at Psalm 143. We have a little time here. Psalm 143. This is the kind of heart we can pray with. I dare say this is the kind of heart our Lord prayed with. Psalm 143. Verse 1 says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. So what will this psalm be talking about? Prayer. Yeah, very good. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Yeah, we're talking about prayer. Look at verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsts after you as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like to them that go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. That's prayer. That's prayer. That can and should be true of each of us as we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. See, we do everything we can as a church to provide whatever we can to help people grow in these things. But, we pray on Sunday mornings. And we hear some beautiful heartfelt prayer yourself? No. But would you ever consider that a substitute for praying yourself? No. We hear some wonderful teachings. But likewise, those teachings are not a substitute for my personal relationship with God's Word. Oh, sometimes they're a launching pad for me. You know, I can't quite know where to, and so I'll put on a teaching, and that'll spark something that I want to see in God's word. But the church is not our sufficiency. God is our sufficiency. He's made us sufficient in Christ. And it's upon each individual Christian to choose to unlock those things, to choose to grow in their knowledge of God, thereby grow in their love for God, thereby be more ready to do the kind of works that God calls good, you see. Since we've got a few minutes, for those of you who don't really want to be zealous for good works, so you don't, you know, I don't want, if I love God, I'll do more good works. I don't want to do that. I don't think that's any of you, but a side benefit is in Romans 8. Verse 28. This verse is often not fully explained. It's important to fully explain it. It says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So all things work together for good to the Christian. No! No! If you're a Christian, you fulfill part of that. You're called according to his purpose. But do I love him? See. And certainly, it's not that God withholds good until you love him. It's you're unable to receive from him if you don't love him. Because if you don't love him, you don't truly trust him. If you don't love him, you don't see his complete goodness and his complete desire to bless and to give and to heal and to touch. So I can wall myself off from the good of God by neglecting to love him. See, he never shuts us off, but we can certainly shut ourselves off, can't we? So if I'm called according to his purpose, if I'm a Christian, I'm called according to his purpose. If I then go out and live unconscious of God, I should not be surprised if all things don't work together for my good, you know? Another thing to consider is in 1 John 2. We handle this truth many times, but worth handling again, 1 John 2. It says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, boy. So, if you want to get rid of the love of the Father, there is an antidote, and that is love the world more. I think we'd be more concerned with the opposite, right? If I want to love God more, perhaps I ought to consider loving the world less. Because it says if my love is for the world, then that's opposed to the love of God. That hinders my ability to fully love him the way I want to and the way he wants me to, you know? So very simply, if I'm not considering God's words and not pursuing communion with God, then I am considering other words and I'm pursuing union with other things. There's no neutral, okay? There's no plateau where I'm neither pursuing God or pursuing the world. It's one or the other. It's the way we're made, you see. If I'm embracing the things and the thoughts and the words and the trends of the world, then I'm embracing the world, and therefore I'm loving the world. If I find it difficult to love God consistently and deeply the way I desire to, another thing to consider is, What in the world do I love so much that I don't want to part with it? Maybe it's time to part with it. We're going to wrap this up a little early today, but you know, to sum up, among our fellow Christians, sadly, because of the lack of responsibility of their teachers, they've not been equipped for good works. I've encountered Christians, I'm sure you have, who just have a totally wrong concept of who they are now. Some who think they can lose their salvation. Some who think that they could become unrighteous in God's sight. How could a person like that be equipped? No, not saying they can't do good works, but how could they be equipped to do good works the way we desire to? They can't, you know. Other Christians are zealous for good works, but not equipped, you know. Does Johnny drive your car? Think he'd like to drive your car? Yeah. He's zealous to drive your car, but he's not equipped, is he? And if you let him take the car, because he's so zealous, you know, come on, Katie, look at how excited he is about driving. Would you regret that decision? Yeah. We have to be equipped, and it's the Word of God that equips us. But it's my love for God that then causes me to want to do, I just want to do his works. Even our Lord Jesus Christ spoke often about God's will and his will, indicating that every time he did God's will, he wasn't necessarily doing what he wanted to do that day, but because he loved God, you know. If my service to God is limited to things I enjoy doing, then is that truly service to God? Or at least it could be greater service to God, right? Maybe he has something for you to do that isn't the type of thing you enjoy doing. I guarantee you, because he's all love, if you out of love obey, you're going to get so blessed in that service that you never thought you'd get blessed in, because that's the way our God operates. So for those who desire to do works that God calls good and do them for the reasons that matter to God, which is your love for him, very simple exhortation this morning. I exhort you to continue and deepen your time in God's word, and continue and deepen your time in praying to him. And if you'll do that, I promise you that in the work that you do, the world's going to see your love for God and his love for you, and they're going to want that kind of love for themselves. That's what you see in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's not limited to Jesus Christ if we will follow the pattern he set in his earthly ministry, in his service to God, because of his love for God. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making these things so clear and so simple. I pray, Father, that my words make them more simple and not more complicated in the minds of people, God. I pray that today we've stripped away some misunderstandings, perhaps, and have a clearer aspect. Those who want to live for you have a clearer aspect of how to do so. And I thank you for that, Father, for your goodness to us in all things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.